Well, if you have your Bible, could you turn to 2 John? 2 John, it's actually the shortest book in the Bible. It's the shortest book in the Bible, and we'll be shorter in our study of it, although there's a lot of significant things in it. But we just want to take one message, one theme, and base those remarks upon verse 4, a little expression in verse 4. If you're visiting with us, could I apologize? I've had throat problems for a while. And we trust that'll not put you off listening to the word. But verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, here's the text, walking in truth. Walking in truth. Let us pray. Father, we do thank thee for the truth of the word of God. We praise thee, Lord, that it is forever settled in heaven. And O Lord, as we come to consider this subject, do guide us and bless us and give us help. In the Saviour's name. Amen. Now we know that John wrote this book, for there are many similar themes to those which we studied in the book of 1 John. In fact, you'll read in verse 1 about children. Three times you get that expression. Verse 4, thy children. Verse 13, thy children. We finished 1 John, and it finishes the very last verse about little children. We picture John as a parent speaking to his children, saying, now, when you go off to school or college or whatever, remember, we know, and keep yourselves from idols. In other words, look out, beware. He's still talking about children, but now he comes, and he says in our text in verse 4, that he was so glad to hear of certain children of this lady continuing to walk in truth. Now, walk symbolizes a lifestyle. Behavior. We're told in the New Testament to walk in love, to walk in newness of life, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, to walk in the Spirit. We could go on. There are others walk as Christ walked. But here it is, walk in truth. So this morning, is it evident that I, that you, are walking in truth? Now John writes, you'll see in verse 1, to the elect lady, a particular lady, and her children. Some commentators think that he's using a kind of a figurative expression to describe a local church. And it is true in the book of Revelation, the church is described as the bride of Christ, the pure woman. But I don't think this is true here. I think it's a definite lady. Probably a local church met in her house. We know that that happened in New Testament times. For when Paul wrote to a rich man called Philemon, he sent greetings to the church that met in his house. But he's writing to this lady, a personal letter. And he's speaking of the importance of walking in truth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in truth? Well, I think there are three things that are necessary. Number one, you have to love the truth. You have to love the truth. Notice how many times John speaks about the truth. Verse 1, love in the truth. You've known the truth. Verse 2, for the truth's sake. Verse 4, walking in truth. Truth, truth, truth. Now, what does he mean by truth? He doesn't mean walking an upright lifestyle. That is, of course, necessary in the Christian life. He doesn't mean that you tell the truth when you're speaking to people. Again, that is necessary of a Christian. He means the objective truth. He means the faith. He means what we believe. Our creed, if you like. Our confession. Our statement of faith. There's no doubt about what John means. You know what's interesting? I looked it up. In 1 John, 14 times John speaks of the truth or true. In the Gospel of John, and I was shocked to realize this, 41 times John mentions the truth. He's talking about objective beliefs, what you base your belief upon, the foundation of your faith, the fundamentals of the faith. That's what he's talking about. You see, I began to look through John's Gospel. In chapter 16, verse 13, Christ in the upper room, he spoke to his disciples and he said, when the third person comes, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He, the Spirit of truth, shall guide you disciples into all truth. How? Through the Scriptures. Thy word is truth. And when John says walking in truth, he means walking according to the truth that is in the Scripture. John 17:17, Christ said, Father, thy word is truth. Daniel, the Old Testament, 10:21, the Scriptures of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And it goes on and it says the word of truth. This whole Bible is the truth. This whole Bible is the truth, not just parts of it. This is the truth. We base our beliefs upon the Bible, not the opinions of men. Oh, creeds help us. I'm glad for the confession of faith and so on, Westminster. But they're subordinate. We believe that they set out what the Bible teaches, but it's the truth of Scripture. Ah, but the truth is more than that. The truth about the Savior. The Savior. You see, he not only taught the truth, everything he said was truth, but we're told in Scripture in John 1:17 that he was full of truth. Christ himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, and we sang it earlier, the truth. He is the personification of truth. In other words, I'm saying when John says, I'm so delighted that your children are walking in truth, he's saying, I'm glad that your children have grown up to hold to the Scriptures, and they're loyal to the Savior, who is the truth. He's the very center, the focus, the theme of Scripture. We could put it this way, what's the truth? The truth is all, note the word, all that is contained in Scripture, and that centers upon the Savior. But I can go further. It's what concerns our salvation. I've no doubt that's what John means. Doesn't just mean the Scripture, but he means the Scripture that sets forth the Savior, and therefore it concerns our salvation. What we trust in to have our sins forgiven, to be accepted before the Holy God. And of course that is in the Savior. Quickly, Galatians 2:5 and verse 14, the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Colossians 1:5, the word of truth, the gospel. That's what the truth means. The truth refers to the actual way of salvation through the Savior revealed in Scripture. The very fundamental core of the faith. Salvation and faith alone. Now, that's important. You say, but Mr. Johnson, you're not telling us anything new. But I'm underlining that's what John meant. And John felt it was important to speak of the truth and to remind them of the truth. There was a BBC advert for a program. I didn't listen to the program. But there was an advert and it said they were going to have a program where school children from pupils at Lambton Comprehensive School in Hounslow, West London, will share their views about Jesus. Now, I don't know what the program was like. But I didn't waste any time listening to it. No, we don't meet to share our views about Jesus. We meet on this day to listen to the word of truth. He is the truth. He is the truth. I remember years ago, and I smiled, one preacher described ecumenism as a group of people getting together and saying, you know, your religion's better than mine, so let's all discuss which is the best. No, we have the truth. That's not arrogant. That's not intolerant. But when you hold the Bible in your hand, you can say, we believe in Christ revealed in Scripture, and that the only way of salvation is what Scripture teaches, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what we mean by the truth. That's what we mean by the truth. Now, do we love the truth? You see, if you love that, Then you'll want to, as it says there, know the truth. You'll want to know the truth. You see, John spoke here in verse 1, they that have known the truth. That's why we love to speak about the truth and read about the truth and study the truth. And we need to know it. We need to get into the Word of God and study the Word of God. More about Jesus would I know. We want to know more about His salvation. We want to know more about what the truth does, what the truth is, who He is, what the truth does. You see, regeneration, new birth, new life is through the truth. It's through the truth. We're told that in the Word of God. We're told of His own will. He begat us with the Word of truth. How are we sanctified? How do we live more and more for Christ? Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth, Christ prayed. How do we know emancipation, been set free? The truth shall set you free, Christ said. Oh, liberty in the life. The truth. We need to love the truth. In order to walk in the truth, you need to love it. Know it and love it. But our text in verse 4 says not only the truth, it says walking in truth. Walking in truth not only teaches us the truth, you need to know it, love it, but you have to live it. Live it. The idea of walking, I've already said, is your behavior, your lifestyle, your way of life. And so if you really love the truth in a sincere way, it'll be evident in your life. What you believe will be shown in your behavior. Your doctrine will be shown in the duty. Look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. I underlined them in my Bible 5 times in these verses. Commandment, commandment. Sometimes you get people saying, oh, we don't believe in law or grace. Not all this commandments. Listen, love. Love is seen in obeying God's command. As John wrote in 1 John, and we looked at it some weeks ago, when you love Christ, who is the truth, and love the truth that salvation is by faith in Him, His commandments are not grievous. We want to walk after His commandments. We want to live. You see, true salvation, if you believe in Christ, if you've trusted Him as Savior, it'll be seen in your life. Hold your finger there and turn back a few big books to the book of Titus. Turn back through Peter's epistles, through the book of Hebrews, and you'll come to the book of Titus, written by Paul. And the theme actually of the book of Titus is good works. Good works, over and over again, good works. Not to be saved, but as an evidence. That's what we're saying. Living the truth. If you love the truth, you live the truth. And look at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, the end of the verse, says, the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Just by the way, I assure you that that does not imply you have the great God and then you have our Savior. It's the one person. I assure you that's what it means. God and our Savior. Our Savior is God. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is God. There you have His deity. Now watch. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That's one, that's our salvation. He died to save us from our sins. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Remember Emma Munn, a friend of ours years ago, used to talk, there's a lot of the Lord's peculiar people. He'd say of somebody, he's one of the Lord's peculiar people, in a funny way. But of course, that's not what it means. Doesn't mean funny, peculiar. It means set apart. Christ died on Calvary to save you from your sins and to enable you to be set apart in this world so that as you live in Newton Ards or wherever, that you will be different. That people will know that you're not of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're a different person. How? Zealous of good works. In other words, it'll be evident in the lifestyle. So when we go back to 2 John, and verse 4, walking in truth. What John means is this. Oh, you love the truth. Salvation through the Savior revealed in Scripture, and it's evident in how you live. It's evident in your day-to-day behavior. How? Well, you live obediently. Didn't we look at some of these about the commandments? I'll not read them again to you, but underline in your Bible later. The commandments, the commandments. You'll walk. The book of Ephesians, go through it. We have walk, walk, walk circumspectly, walk. And he goes on to speak about parents and children and husbands and wives and employers and employees and the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. It'll be seen in your day-to-day life. Why? Because in every area of our life, we're walking obediently to the truth, the word of God, the scripture. And you stand out as being different, walking obediently. You're walking humbly. Remember the verse in Micah, what does the Lord require of thee? But we're told in Micah 6 and 8, but to do justly, love mercy, to walk humbly. Oh, when you realize that you're a guilty sinner, but the great God of heaven became a man and suffered such shame and agony at Calvary to redeem you, you're humbled. True humility. Walk humbly with God. It'll be seen in your attitudes of life. Of course, it means to live joyfully. My, when you know the truth of salvation through Christ and know that your sins are taken away, then you know what Paul meant when in prison he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We don't mean you walk around with a big grin on our face. There's nothing wrong with that. But it means we have a joy. We have a joy the world can't take away. You see, when you concentrate on the truth and walk in the truth, it means in every situation, you never lose the wonder that God loves us. You never lose that wonder that he loves me and I'm saved and my sins are forgiven. Remember the disciples came back after a preaching trip and they were so thrilled that they performed miracles and so on. The Lord said, don't rejoice in those things. Rather rejoice that your name's written in heaven. My, if you love the truth, you live the truth and you live joyfully and obediently and humbly, you'll rejoice. And of course, in verse 5, lovingly, lovingly, he said again that he said over and over again, we love one another. We love one another. You'll be living a life of love. It's interesting, it's a commandment. It's a commandment. It doesn't say feel love. We're commanded to love. You see, love is an action. Now, we cannot always be able to will our affections. Can't do that. But you can will your attitudes and actions. We can't suddenly change our affections, our likes or dislikes, but we can choose our attitude towards, and we can choose to have a scriptural Christ-like actions toward people. That's what love is. Love's a matter of choice. Love is a matter of conduct. And we're told that a believer who loves the truth will be walking in truth. They'll be known by this lifestyle. Ah, but I love verse 4, by the way. He says in our text, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children, writing to this lady. You know, there's nothing brings a parent, young person, there's nothing brings more joy to your parents, they're Christians, than you walking in truth, and you loving the Lord and walking obedient to his commandments. There's nothing brings a parent greater joy. There's nothing brings greater joy to preachers or elders or church leaders or fellow believers than to know a fellow believer who's walking in truth, has the evidence that they love the faith, the doctrines of the faith, and are living them out, giving evidence that they're saved, giving evidence they love the Savior, giving evidence they love the Scripture. There's no greater joy, and of course it brings joy to the Savior. The truth is important. Love the truth. Live the truth. But here's the third point and the main thrust of the book. Be loyal to the truth. Be loyal to the truth. You see, if you love the truth, it means you must hate error. Loving and living in the truth necessitates we publicly display a clear dissociation from error and a denunciation of error. And that's what John's coming to. And as we come to these next verses, remember John is known as the apostle of love. There's nobody, no writer, writes as much about love. Love one another. Little children, love one another. And yet look what he goes on to say in verse 7. Walk in it. You see the end of verse 6, there's a word again, walk in it. For, because many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There are many, and underline the word many, deceivers. They're trying to lead you astray, lead you into falsehood. Look out. And then he says anti. Remember, anti means in the place of. In other words, they present a substitute Christ. Of course, the JWs will talk about Christ and Jesus, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's their own imagination that's the perversion. They believe he was the first created angel. No, it says in the verse they deny he's come in the flesh. Do you see that? Anybody who says, no, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is really God. He was a great man. He was a great angel. He is a great prophet, a great teacher. I'm sure we can all worship Christ together, but we don't believe he's God. What does the Bible say in verse 7? A teacher like that is a deceiver. He's a substitute Christ. You see, the Christian faith stands or falls on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That's one of what we call the fundamentals of the faith. And there are still those today who teach such things. We sometimes use a word, modernist. And I just thought, thinking of this message, maybe you've heard us using that term and you're wondering, well, what exactly does that mean? And you've never asked. The word modernist was coined by those who held to a particular view in the early 1900s, mainly in America, but also in the UK, because there arose preachers in the mainline denominations, and they said, we are re-examining Scripture on the basis of modern discoveries. And man has advanced, and our knowledge has advanced. And of course, Darwin has shown evolution, and therefore we need to re-examine the Scripture. And we need to re-examine, is what's recorded in the Gospels really true? Or was it just John and Matthew's and Luke's and Mark's imagination? And we need to study it carefully to decide which we should keep and which we shouldn't. And they called themselves modernists. We are modern thinkers. We are examining the Bible from modern ways. In America, one of the main leaders was a man called Fosdick. Used to speak on the radio, actually. One of the first radio preachers ever, talking 1920s now. Into the 30s. In here, in our own country, one of the leaders was Professor Davy. And these men taught, and we could quote it, we need to reinterpret the faith in the light of modern knowledge, quote, Bible contains God's message, but it also has many errors in it. There are many mistakes in it. They said many miracles never happened. That was put into Sunday school curriculums in the 1920s, yes. In Northern Ireland, there were Sunday schools teaching that the walls of Jericho never fell down. Of course they didn't walk across the Red Sea. The Egyptians just thought it was the Sea of Reeds. And that their chariots got stuck in the mud. Of course, how they were drowned, you don't know. And yes, their books like that were put out. Professor Davy said on one occasion, Jesus was limited in his knowledge by being a Jew in that particular stage of history. But we've greater knowledge today. Fosdick, he said, I expect that one day the bones of Jesus will be discovered somewhere in Palestine. He denied the resurrection. And these men were coming to prominence. And of course, novelty attracts people. Novelty and the idea of great learning attracts people. And there are even people today teach the same. And there was what happened in America, and here there was a modernist fundamentalist controversy. Those who stood for the old faith were called fundamentalists because they stood in the fundamentals of the faith. In America it resulted men like Gresham Machen, you might know these names, but they were great men of God, and they withdrew. They withdrew. Orthodox Presbyterian be known as today, and so well, it became known as others, PCA. They withdrew. In our own country, you have the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the Free Presbyterian Church, others. This went round the world. Now, they called themselves modernist because they said we have a new teaching. But they were denying the Scripture. They were denying the Savior. They were saying he's not really God. They were denying the sole way of salvation. I have a book by Professor David. I've written Poison on the, don't worry, on it in case when I die somebody comes, thinks that. As Poison. Actually, I'm serious. I wrote Poison just on the instant, just in case anybody in my library. And he actually says, 1920s, we need to learn from spiritualists and other great world religions in order to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now I'm talking about a Christian minister. But we have the truth. The Word of God is not arrogance. It's the Word of God's the truth. It's the Word of God is the truth. And so what happened? There was a great separation. Now to be loyal to the truth What's our attitude be to these teachers? Well, in verse 8, look to yourselves. Look out. Look out. That we lose not those things which we have wrought. If you don't look out, you'll lose out. If you don't look out, you'll lose out. And he's saying, look, they're not Christian at all. That's what verse 9 means. If they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they're not believers, no matter what they say. And to be loyal to the truth, you must separate from them. By the way, the word modernist was a very bad title. Very bad title. They used it because they said, we're following modern teaching. And we've advanced. And of course, one of their pet talk was the God of the Old Testament. The people didn't know much about God. He was a God of wrath. But of course, Jesus Christ taught us to a God of love. And listen, the God of the Bible is one God. But listen, there was a book, actually, and it's quite a good book. Some of you may even have it, Modern Heresies. It's a very good book, but a very bad title. You know why? No such thing as modern heresies. Do you know what those men were teaching? Were exactly what John was talking about in 1st and 2nd John. There are no new heresies. They might be called new names. Jehovah Witness. Jehovah Witnesses about what they say about Christ was said in the days of John by heretics. If you say that to them, if you get the chance, you're not teaching anything new at all. Russell and Rutherford, who didn't know a word of Greek, by the way, and were caught on in the courts, Jehovah Witness founders, didn't know a word of Greek. They were only rehashing the old heresies. When I was a boy, they used to say in Ulster, there was the same old thing, painted and powdered with their fur coats on. But anyway, I can't explain that, but they used to say that when I was a boy. They're not new. John faced them in his day. And this is what he says, not association, but separation. And then in verse 10, receive them not into your house. See that? If any bring unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. Now, you see, in those days, there were traveling preachers. I'm going to explain what I believe this means. There were traveling preachers, itinerant preachers. And you needed hospitality. And here's Christians that love the Lord. Oh, there's a Christian preacher. Are you a Christian preacher from, let's say, Greece or Turkey or 100 miles away? Oh, come on home. And sure, let's sit and we'll study the Bible together. And they want to hear what's going on in the churches. And let's open up the Word of God to us and so on. And Paul said in Hebrews 13, some have entertained strangers entertained angels unaware. But look out in case you entertain devils unaware, deceivers. That's what John means. Before you bring them in and fellowship with them and recognize them as a fellow Christian, do they believe that Christ has come in the flesh? No, then you're not welcome. You're not welcome. You lock the door to keep the wolves out. You lock the door. You lock the door. You see, it's the idea here of association. That's the idea. You see, verse 11, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The context here is encouraging someone, associating with them, identifying with them. You see, there are some problems with this. Let me put it this way. I had in one of my churches a family in the church, and he had a brother who was a Jehovah's Witness. I remember talking to him about this. Said, well, when they come to visit, can I let them in through the door? Well, personally, this is my view. Of course he could, if it's only simply as a brother. In the sense of physical, biological friendship. Ah, but you don't bring them in and say, look, we're fellow Christians. And come on you and open your book and you teach us what the Bible says. Oh, no, no. No, no. No, no. It's one thing to show neighborliness and friendliness to people that live beside us. That's one thing. Of course we can do that. But it's the idea of acknowledging, fellowshipping, or giving any credence that we recognize those who deny the deity of Christ as being fellow believers or Christian ministers. I think I've told you this before. In the early 1970s, I was speaking to a friend I knew, and he said, you know, our minister really gave it to the Mormons. And some of them came into the service, and they were there, and he said to them, and he preached, and he said, 2 John, receive them not into your house. So if any of these men come, don't let them in through your door. And he said, wasn't that great? I put the cat among the pigeons. I says, brother, your minister sits in such and such a place, and he associates in a name the name of a minister who's denying the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ, and yet your same minister sits down and fellowships with him.
and takes communion with him and prays with him, knowing that that man does not teach salvation by grace. Is that not what 2 John is talking about? That's what 2 John applies to. No, we believe in separation, not isolation. But what this chapter's teaching is that out of love for Christ, we can't associate with those who are attacking the word of God. You see, it says in verse 11, bidding him Godspeed. If I stand with someone and I know he denies the deity of Christ, I know he doesn't believe in salvation by Christ alone, and I say, oh, we're fellow believers, we're both fellow believers, we both believe the same. No, we don't. No, we don't. We can't. We can't do that to be obedient to the scripture. It's not that we're isolation, it's separation, not isolation. I know sometimes people, I don't know if you ever heard that said, oh, you free Presbyterians, you believe you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, I'm even tighter than that. I don't believe everybody attends a free Presbyterian church is going to heaven. But of course we don't believe that. We're to love God's people no matter what label they have, even though we may disagree on more minor issues. But it's the fundamentals of the faith. We'll stand with a brother or sister in Christ, hold the fundamentals of the faith, but we can't associate with those who are teaching error. I'll quickly tell you this, because I couldn't help think about it, thinking of this message. When we went to Bible college in America in 1969, there was a man, 86 years of age, taught us, Doc McCarroll, small man, as big as he was high, like an OXO cube almost, and he used to stand there, 86, and the hands would go as he would teach for 2 hours. And then the principal would come in, tell him the time's up, you have to stop. And he would come in. When he was a young man, the early 1900s, when he found out I was from Northern Ireland, there was 170 some or 80 in our, he found out I was from Northern Ireland, he was great. He said, oh, I'm a Red, my parents were from Ireland. I used to play in a band in Chicago, and so on, and parades. Maybe he didn't know they had parades back then, but he talked about all that. But he said, he went through Moody's Bible College. He was in the Congregational Union, the church he was in, but he began to preach as a young student around the churches, and he preached against apostasy. He preached against the deniers of the faith. They brought him in to see could he get his ordination. And he was before a committee. He used to tell us this, these dignitaries. And they said to him, we've heard bad reports that you're attacking ministers, and you're saying these men are not true. Yes, they've denied the deity of Christ. They're not true. Oh, now listen, if you want to be ordained in our denomination, you'll have to study their teaching. And this is very arrogant of you. These are learned men. And he said, look, if they deny the deity of Christ, they're false. Oh, now, you have to have a better attitude than that. You need to study these men's teaching. You need to work with them. Now, Chicago at that time, there was a river ran through that was stank, of course, in those days before conservation and all. He turned to them and says, listen, I don't need to drink the water out of Chicago River to know that it's rotten. I just smell it and know it stinks. He wasn't ordained. They told him he wouldn't have a church. He built a massive church in Cicero on the same block as Al Capone. He loved to tell me, he loved to listen to him. One day the police came for him to come down to police headquarters. Dr. McCarroll, with a man here says he was out at a fishing club with you. And how could he have been out fishing late at night? There was a drive-by shooting in those days. Remember the gangsters and all this? And he had been a former, one of Al Capone's men, had been converted. Dr. McCarroll says, yes, we were out fishing. How could you have been fishing at that? Oh, this is the fishing man's club. They had a great club of hundreds of men who went out evangelizing. He called it the fisherman's club. And the man was released. As I can prove, he's a converted man. He was one of the founders of what was known as the Independent Fundamental Churches of America in 1930. 100 pastors and churches got together for just fellowship. And then that developed in a few years. There were 500 throughout America. Used to go to a Bible class during the week of 2000. Traveled by plane to Michigan. God blessed him. Because why? Because he couldn't fellowship with those who didn't teach the truth. Of course we have fellowship with those of like precious faith. Of course we do. There are those around the world that we love in the Lord. I got a text yesterday from Singapore, from a lady there asking, had how I was feeling and heard I wasn't well and so on. And she put at the end, God be with you till we meet again. And I couldn't help laughing because when we were there in Singapore, we're talking one day and I told them what we did at the Easter convention, you know, getting the hanky out. So when we went to the airport leaving, what did they do? A lot of them turned up in the corner of the airport. They all took their hankies and waved, God be with you till we meet again. So we taught them bad habits. But anyway, yes, there are those of like precious faith. It's wonderful to know that. This isn't a negative message. I'm not saying we're isolationists, we're separation. Son called me last night, he's in Athens on business with other men, and he was able to show them Mars Hill where Paul preached, wanted to worship the Lord on his day. I looked up and saw a Trinity Baptist church and said, what do they believe? That's what you look for. Who are they? What do they believe? Turned out they held to the 1689 confession, Baptist confession, which is the same almost as our Westminster. Found out later they're in sermon audio. I said, go there. So he was there hours ahead of us. There this morning, fellowship with them. A little bit different, but people that love the Lord, thank God for that. But we're to stand against those that don't. We can't associate with those. Why? Because truth is important. Truth is important. Finish with this. I was reading just recently of a pastor in America was telling his son was at university. He was talking to him. Son said, there's a tragedy, Dad, in the university. There was a young lady, and you know in America the guns, said she had been threatened or shouted at by some young man, and she bought a gun and she was showing her friends and says, here's the gun. I said, be careful. It's all right. I know how to work a gun. Be careful. That's dangerous. No, it's all right. Look, there's no problem. I know. And I look, I've got the safety on. And she blew herself into eternity. What she thought was true wasn't. Truth's important. The truth's important. May God cause us to always hold the truth.